I take it as an indisputed fact that the most famous verse, at least in the United States, is most certainly John 3:16. The verse that declares, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." At least the reference, if not the content of this verse, is known by everyone. You see it everywhere in our land, whether it be on a billboard as you are driving on the street, or a placard that someone carries to an event, or even a bumper sticker, or any number of places. It is scrawled and it is put up everywhere in our land. It is something that we are not surprised to see at a football game or any other event. It is most famous in our culture, in our land. But let me ask you this. Do you know what verses immediately precede that most famous of all verses in the United States? Most of us probably do not. I certainly wouldn't before I began this study, but those verses that immediately precede John 3:16 reference this passage in Numbers 21, a passage that certainly is not very well known by our culture, to say the least. If you went to those who raised up the placard of John 3:16 and asked them, "Do you know the immediately preceding verses and the passage in the Old Testament to which they refer?" No doubt many of them would have no idea of what came immediately before that passage in the context of those verses, that verse in John 3:16. But here's what they say. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." That is the imagery and that is the background to that most famous of all verses in our land. And surely this passage then in the Old Testament should share in some of that fame and some of that attention that we devote to that important verse in the New Testament. And so we consider it here this evening. And in fact, in its own right, it is a most intriguing and strange and wonderful passage to think that here we have a bronze serpent. And somehow this bronze serpent and serpents represent so frequently in the Scripture Satan himself. Somehow this bronze serpent represents and points us to Christ. It's an astonishing fact that when these fiery serpents come and they bring death with them, the image is that of death, of the serpents themselves that somehow bring healing and counteract that. And not only is Christ found there in the image of the serpent, not only is Christ found in the intercession of Moses, as we shall see, but He's even the one who is particularly in view throughout. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that Christ was tempted by the people. He doesn't say God generally was tempted. He doesn't say the Father was tempted, the Spirit was tempted. He said Christ. Christ in particular is the object, the one who is being tempted by the people. Christ is suffused throughout this passage in a most clear, explicit, and marvelous way. And so let us take up this intriguing and astonishing passage and consider how it relates especially to Christ and to His person and His work. But as with every passage that we consider in the Scriptures, one of the vital things that we must always do is consider the passage within its context. That way we take that passage embedded in a particular context and we're able to draw out more of the richness and meaning of it as it flows and as it is considered within its particular context. And so consider, first of all, the book of Numbers itself. What is the aim? What is the message and content of the book of Numbers? You will find if you read up to this point that in many ways it appears to be a rather discouraging account of God's people. We saw some of that in our own reading and in the immediate context of this passage, that what we find here is God's people finally being brought out of Egypt were supposed to go and take the promised land and gain for themselves the blessings that God intended. They were on the verge of doing that. But even before that race began, they stumbled and fell, even before they got on the starting block. For when those spies came back, as you no doubt recall, and gave that report of the land, how rich and fertile and productive it was. Nonetheless, they described the inhabitants as giants, as monsters, with fortified cities. And in the face of this sort of fortification and these mighty men, they, the Israelites, appeared as grasshoppers to be crushed underfoot. And so the people trembled and they refused to go into the promised land. Then God said because of this, they would be judged, they would be chastened, they would wander for 40 years. And when that first generation dies out, then the second generation will be brought in. And it was at that point that the people decided to get into the starting blocks and to try to take that land. And they were premature in that attempt then. They went before the gun fired. They did not in any way obey the Lord. And so they are driven back to the place called Hormah in Numbers 14, verse 45. Well, we pick up the story here with the second generation, the generation that would experience the victory of taking the promised land and enjoying the blessings of the promised land, a godly generation, a generation that God enabled to clear out the enemy and dwell in that land flowing with milk and honey and experience God with them in their own land as their own nation. This was the generation that is before us. But imagine what it would have been like to be one of this generation. They had seen their parents die. And that meant for them that they would finally get into the promised land. The death of their parents or previous generation in some ways meant that finally they'd be able to grab a hold of the promises of God and to be satisfied in the blessings of God. And as they saw their parents die, they remembered why God had placed that judgment upon them. They had complained against God and refused God's will. And then they impatiently decided to go anyway. And so this complaining and this confusion, this impatience rather, is what brought them to that saddest state. And so they saw this transpire before them. And finally now they are ready to enter into the promised land. Finally they are about to go into the land. We find that Miriam has died. Aaron has died. Moses has made himself ineligible for entering into the promised land. The new leadership is being set up. And they are about to enter into the promised land. And then, most wondrously, out of all this death and the curse of God and all the judgment that came before, they experience a glorious victory. We read of it there at the beginning of chapter 21. They were at battle with the Canaanites. And the Canaanites apparently were stronger and took for themselves prisoners and slaves out of the Israelites. And it was then that the second generation turned to the Lord. This was their first battle, their first skirmish. And they turned to the Lord and said, Lord, if you bless us, we trust in you. And if you bless us, we will do exactly what you've told us. And under the ban, destroy your enemies. And the Lord listened to them as they devoted themselves to him and gave them the victory over this people who had come and been stronger and overcame them once and showed themselves to be bold in attacking the people of God. Then they had this glorious victory. They had this first signal that God was reversing everything that happened under the first generation. And we see that especially because of the victory's location. It was at Hormah. That was the very place that the first generation had been driven back to Hormah. And now this is the place where God's second generation, His people, were victorious. Here is a pledge of the victories to come. Here is a pledge of God's strength and goodness to give what was promised. It's a glorious time and a glorious victory. But then, in our passage, we find especially that there is a delay. Even though Israel so sweetly and politically appealed to Edom to let them go through the land, Edom staunchly refused and with cruelty, with malice, declared that they could not go through their land. So even though the victory had already been tasted and the land was in sight, as it were, they were compelled to take this backtracking path all around Edom before they could come and get near to the promised land. There was a setback here. There was a delay. There was a need for patience. That is what we consider. That is the context with which we pick up the story of the people of God and how He blesses them here. And when we consider their response, their grievous response to this delay and this setback, what we find is two things. We find, first of all, that God is declaring to us emphatically, in no uncertain terms, that man is no good. There is none good. No, not one. No person intrinsically or innately of himself is any good whatsoever. But we're also told then alongside of that, that God's grace is sufficient to turn a people from their natural ways and turn them to His path and His ways and to bring them true victory and glory. And of course, in this consideration, Christ is central. Christ is the one whose blood and whose grace flows for the healing of the people. Christ is the one to whom we look and find that victory. And so with these things in mind, let us consider, first of all, the response of the Israelites to this setback. And then the wondrous and intriguing way with which God deals with them in their sin. And notice what we read there in verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Now, when we consider this discouragement, our real task here is to recognize why it is so serious. Because when we consider this, we naturally have some empathy for them, don't we? And we think of our own sins. We have done the same things. We have become discouraged. And don't they have some cause to be discouraged in this backtracking, in this delay? And so our real task is to consider why it is that the Lord so dramatically and decisively dealt with them. He clearly thought that this was a significant matter that he wanted to cut short. When he sent fiery serpents to bring them to death, that clearly signifies this sin is rather serious in his view. So our task is to ask, why is it so serious? And that is, of course, true of all of our lives, that when God speaks very plainly and very clearly and very strongly against a certain sin, we are called to recognize why it is so serious, not to ask if it is, but to understand why it is. And so why is this such a serious matter? Now, first of all, the term that is there rendered discouraged literally means to cut short. And so it is really impatience that is in view. Their patience was cut short. Their temper was short. Instead of long-suffering, they were short-tempered. And that's the idea here that is in view. They decided not to wait patiently. They decided rather to complain against God. Now, this is why it is so important and so significant. The very immediately preceding context tells us that God gave them something to grab a hold of, to inspire their hope, to encourage them on the way. Yes, there's a setback, but here is the initial victory and the pledge to them that He is able to overcome all difficulties, that He is willing to do it, that He is good towards them. But instead of taking hold of that initial victory and delighting in it and feeding their souls on the faithfulness of God, they rather turned in short course and complained bitterly against God. That's the first thing that shows us something of the serious nature of this sin, and it's something that we need to take to heart as well. We tend to be like this, don't we? I speak for myself, and I believe that some of you are with me on this, that when we are discouraged or when there are delays and setbacks, we begin to grow weary and complain against God, if not in our words, in our actions, in our hearts, especially after a victory when it is supposed to be the opposite. Have you ever experienced this? Perhaps you have seen your children and you have said, now the Lord has given us glorious promises, just as He gave Israel glorious promises. There are things that He has said about my covenant children that I long for and yearn for. He has said they are holy children set apart to Him, that the promises belong to them. They belong to me and to my children. And though I recognize there's not a mechanical and universal application of the Lord's grace, I have hope, inspired by those promises, that He will make my children godly. And so that's your desire, that's your longing, and you see perhaps in that child that you wondered if there's any content of grace in that heart, if there's any response of grace in that heart, you saw some victory, you saw some evidence, you saw some true heartfelt devotion and love towards the Lord. And you thought, here it is, it's finally come, from now on, all I will see is the work of God in that child. And the next day, it's almost as if you're further away than ever before. Such setbacks occur, such a distancing from that goal that was almost in reach that you tasted occurred that next day, and you began what? To cling to those little glimpses of grace, to cling to that hope
that God has given you, that He can change hearts, that He can bring about that devotion and love to Him? Or did you begin to complain against God and say, well, why? Why haven't you done it? I know you're strong enough. I know you're good. Why haven't you done it? Why isn't the battle and even the war completed? Or maybe it's with a besetting sin where you begin to see again that palpable demonstration of God's power and grace in your life. You stood against that sin. You know it was God's grace because you've fallen to it so many times. But then that temptation came with all of its power and strength, came as a wave over you, and you recognize clearly that God was giving you strength to stand, that you are in Christ a rock, and Satan fled from you, and you rejoiced in that greatly. And you said, finally, victory. Finally, I've tasted the power of God over this sin. Now this sin will no longer have any power over me. But then what happens the next day? Like Israel, it's like you're taking a backtrack. You're going further away from that victory and that goal that was in view. The battle was won, perhaps, but the war still raged. And you felt that temptation and its strength once again powerfully. And you began to wonder, is God strong enough to sustain me or give me a way of escape? And you begin to complain even against God. Why don't you finish with this sin for me? I hate it. Why don't you make its power nothing in my view and estimation? That is the sort of situation that Israel is in. And instead of clinging to that first victory as we ought to cling to that palpable demonstration of God's power and grace in our lives and inspire a hope and say, the Lord can and will, now stand firm therefore and recognize He will come and wait for Him. Israel complained bitterly against the Lord instead of that. We also see something of how serious this is in the fact that they renewed the same old tired complaints of the first generation. Notice what they say. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now that is what they say, and that is the old tired complaint of the previous generation. They had lived under the bitterness of what that complaint brought. They had lived in the desert their entire lives, perhaps 40 years, waiting for God to bring them back to the promised land. And as soon as there is the first sign of difficulty, they go back and renew the complaint and the pattern of the previous generation, don't they? The previous generation, when they had no bread, they complained against God and He opened the heavens and gave them bread from heaven, manna. They had no water, they complained against God. He opened a rock and water poured out. They complained against the manna, growing tired of it, and He gave them quail to eat. At every point, they were complaining against Him and saying, oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. Oh, we wish we could enjoy those pleasures You delivered us from. Like we are tempted to think of those pleasures of this world and say, yes, thank You for delivering me from lying, it's so effective, or delivering me from lust, it's so enjoyable. We can think in those ways, can't we? We can be tempted in that way to complain against God. That's what this generation is doing. And as they renew this complaint of the previous generation, they further it. That's often what happens in a pattern of complaint in a complaining spirit, isn't it? A complaining spirit is not stagnant. If it is not dealt with, it continues, increases, and gets worse. That teapot that begins to rattle and to murmur and to simmer will soon burst forth in a sharp complaint. Well, that's what we have here. Because they not only say that the bread is tiresome, it is something that they want a different food, but they even call it worthless bread that their soul loathes. Now again, our difficulty here is to understand why this is so serious. Because is it not true that you and I, after 40 years of the same food, might well understand this complaint? We might understand why they would loathe that food, even if it were sweet as it was, sweet as honey, and made wafers that were enjoyable, even if it is a miraculous provision from God, from heaven. Even so, after 40 years, you might well understand why it is that they loathe the very sight of this bread. So why is it such a serious matter? It is because when they speak in these despising ways of the bread, what they're really speaking about is Christ. You realize that? In John chapter 6, verse 30 and following, Christ says as much, doesn't he? He says, I am the bread that comes from heaven. I am the manna. I am the provision that miraculously descends from heaven upon which men can feed to the sweetness of their souls, can feed upon me from day to day. I am the manna. And when these Israelites began to reject and count as worthless and despicable the bread, they were saying that in essence about Christ. Now you know why it is then that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:9 that they were tempting Christ. That He was a specific object of their temptation. That He was a specific object of their scorn. They were despising Christ. Now, this is something that we need to recognize as well, because this manna was a means of God's grace that pointed them to Christ. And after 40 years, they found it to be not sweet, not nourishing, but something they loathed and wearied of. This is something that we can fall into as well. When we look at the means of God's grace, the Word of God, for example, and we begin to say, yes, I have read this Word 20, 30, 40 years. Yes, it's still interesting. It still has wonderful things in it. But, you know, I can tend to get weary of it, or even begin to despise and say, really, is this the thing that we're to feed our souls upon from day to day? That's a temptation for us, isn't it? We need to beg God that every day, this book, this Word, this bread, which points us to Christ and feeds us Christ, would be sweet to our souls and satisfying. We need to fall down before God and say, do not let me become wearied of your means of grace. No, let me delight in them from day to day. Make them sweeter and sweeter, not wearisome, not tired, not old, but that which brings nourishment and joy and satisfaction to my soul. That's the sort of way we should read and delight in the Word of God. And surely if we are honest with ourselves, we will recognize the days when we get up and we think, what good is it? And are wearied of it when we ought to be feeding sweetly our souls upon its pure nourishment. It's a miraculous provision of God. And we ought to delight in it and beg God to give us more joy and satisfaction from day to day. And we begin to see then perhaps some of what it means for these Israelites to have sinned rather grievously against God. And so God will stop that sin. And He'll stop it because here this second generation is first beginning on the path of the first generation. And immediately the Lord says, no, you're going to be different. And My grace is going to be interposed to show you that. My grace is going to turn you and change you. And furthermore, we see how equitable it is that the Lord uses fiery serpents to turn them, for are they not playing with fire? We'll see that in a moment. But here then, we begin to see the turning point. We begin to recognize how the Lord is going to ensure that the second generation is not like the first. That the second generation will turn to His path and walk upon His way and make it into that glorious promised land and enjoy the benefits of it. It's of His grace, for these people, if left to themselves as we would surely walk in the ways of sinful fathers. One commentator put it this way, that sin is natural and sin is something that is passed on from generation to generation, but grace is from God. And that is what we begin to see here in verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now first consider what it means to have fiery serpents. Some commentators suggest that the fiery serpents were so called because of the color of their skin, the reddish tinge of their skin. And there may well be some truth to that. The bronze serpent would have reflected, no doubt, a reddish tinge as well. But when we think of the word fiery, we recognize that it refers to something that can be felt. It refers to heat or the source of heat. And so we understand rightly that this primarily refers to the venom. That when someone was bitten by these serpents, that poisonous venom that infected them and got into their bloodstream would give them a feverish and a burning sensation. These fiery serpents would bring about a fiery condition that was experienced. And this is very appropriate because, as I've said, sin is often likened to fire, isn't it? We are told by Paul in Romans 1 that lust is like a fire. We are told by James in James chapter 3 that the tongue is like a little fire that can bring about a great forest fire. And that's what these people are using their tongue for, to bring about fire. And that is why the Lord brings with equity this judgment, this chastisement of fiery serpents. And that's true throughout the Scripture. When God sends His judgment, it's often fire. From Sodom and Gomorrah to the unquenchable fire of which Christ speaks. The fire is the equitable judgment of God against sin. And here we find it in these fiery serpents. Now, just think of how this would have happened. Think about what the people would have seen and experienced when they began to be bitten by these serpents and their veins were filled with this venom and they were feverish and they felt as if they're on fire. What a terrible thing this is. And children, you need to recognize that when we talk about playing with fire, that's a biblical image. If we play with fire, we will get burned. If you play around with sin, there will be pain that comes from it. It's a serious matter. And the Lord makes sure at the very beginning of this generation they recognize that and turn from it. That's why He gave them these fiery serpents. And notice that it had a wonderful effect. It did exactly what God designed it to do, this chastisement. It turned them from their sin. And immediately, what do we read in verse 7? Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." What a wonderful response that is. How different from the previous generation. Here was true repentance. And from this point on, they began to go from strength to strength. They defeated Sihon and Og. They marched around Jericho. They entered the promised land and cleared the enemies of God. Here is a radical turning point in this generation. But why? Because of God's intervention and God's interposition of grace. He wants to show us at the very beginning that the generation was just like the others and would naturally slide into the groove of the complaining, rebellious spirit of the previous generation, except He turned them onto His path. Except He bring about healing and strengthening grace through Christ. Now, this is something we must take to heart and heed. What about the second generation here? Think about this. The point here is that each generation must, of its own accord, appropriate the grace of God. Now, you come not from an ungodly generation, but a godly generation. But the question is, will you as Israel take for granted God's means of grace? Or will you recognize that it is all of grace? It's not of birth. It's not a natural descent from a parent. You're not good and godly and righteous because your parents were. You must also, for yourself, seize upon God's grace and turn to Christ yourself. That's the sort of lesson that we have here. If we would have be a godly generation whatsoever, it is only by God's grace as ministered through His means. So I ask you, second generation, are you children, covenant children, are you for your own reading the Scriptures? How easy it is for those who grow up in Christian households to take for granted the Word of God, just like they took for granted the manna. And to say, yes, it's all around me. My parents read it all the time. They talk about it. I don't need to read it for myself. I don't need to dig into it. I don't need to delight in it for myself. No. No, this manna of God's Word, which brings us to Christ, which shows us Christ, which feeds us Christ, ought to be something that each of us grabs hold of and daily takes as sweet to our souls. Are you doing that? That's the only way a godly generation will rise up. That is the only way in which the previous godly generation of this church will be succeeded by a godly generation of covenant children. And so it is that God turned from the wicked generation, the rebellious generation, to a godly generation by His grace. But why then is it that they ask for Moses to pray? If they are supposed to be taking the means of grace as their own, why didn't they pray themselves? Well, we're not told that they didn't pray themselves, are we? But we are told that they went to Moses, and as they had sinned against him, they confessed to him and asked him to intercede for them. And that is to make use of the means of God's grace. For Moses was appointed to that end, wasn't he? And in this, Moses provides a wonderful type of Christ for us. Think about this. This generation complained not only against God, but against Moses. They were reviling Moses, even though he led them in the way of the Lord. Then they come to him and recognize in their time of need that they need God's mercy. And what does Moses do? He doesn't lord it over them. He doesn't, in bitterness, reject them. No, he simply and humbly, as he has time and time again, prays for them, intercedes for them. What is that, if not a picture of what Christ does? What is that, if not a picture of the one who died for those who were his enemies? And even as he was on the cross, prayed that those crucifying him would be forgiven. What is that, if not a picture of the intercession of the humble Savior, Jesus Christ? And it is effective. For Moses' intercession, as it is a picture of Christ's intercession, is founded upon the powerful blood of Christ, which pleads mercy. So that when these people come and ask for forgiveness, what is the response? But certainly those who confess their sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. They have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But what's strange then is what happens, isn't it? Most certainly they are forgiven in Christ. There can be no doubt that this intercession was effective as God promised it would be. And as it is a picture of Christ, most certainly it is. But you notice what happened. We come now to this image of the serpent that is made. And what a rich and intriguing thing it is. Well, you take it negatively first. What does not happen? The first thing that does not happen is serpents aren't taken away. That's their first and only request, isn't it? Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed. Humble Moses interceded for the people, and God's answer was no. But I'll give you this. A bronze serpent. Now, why doesn't he take away the serpents? We get the picture here that people are still being bit by these serpents. Only now they have something to look to. But why doesn't he take away the serpents? And why doesn't he simply remove the cause? And we could wish that we'd have a God like that, who would simply remove the pains and the miseries from our life. We could wonder why God did this with David, for example. He was chastened for his sin, he repented, he was forgiven, yet there are consequences to a sin that still unfolded. Why is God like that? We can answer it in this analogy. What is a truly significant, weighty, valuable relationship? Some in our world would say and have marriages that are based upon this premise. We enjoy each other, we get along together, we live our lives and we have fun together. As long as they're not tested in the relationship, it works for us. But so many relationships built in that way, when once tested, crumble and fall apart, don't they? But here is the reality. The true, sweet, powerful, substantial, satisfying relationships are those that endure all of the pain and misery and go stronger under its weight. Haven't you experienced that in your marriage, in your family, in your friendships? When trouble comes, even trouble perhaps that is caused by one or other party, when you work through that trouble, when you say, yes, there's pain involved, but you know what? This relationship is sweet. This relationship is strong. We rely upon each other. We gain help from each other. This relationship not only is under the stress standing up, but it increases and strengthens and deepens. Why is it that God lets these serpents continue? Because He is demonstrating that in the pain, He is sufficient. And in the pain, the relationship is strong enough to endure it. Now that's a grace from God, isn't it? He's not only strong enough to remove all the impediments in our path, but He's strong enough to bring us strength and sweetness even in the pain. That's what He's saying. That's why He doesn't say, yes, I'll remove the serpents. No, I'll keep them, but I'll give you a bronze serpent instead. But isn't it an astonishing thing that Moses is to form a bronze serpent? This is the very odious thing that has come upon them, this serpent? Why make something that is odious and present it as what will heal them? I want you to notice, secondly, in the negative, Moses doesn't object, does he? You don't see Moses saying, "This makes no sense, God. No, this cannot be the way. It's too odd." No, you find here simple, sweet compliance to the will of God. Now, Moses would be the first to tell us that he doesn't always do that. He objected to being called as prophet. He objected strenuously. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it and so forth. But here we have a glorious picture of humble submission to the will of God. How sweet it would be if our lives were like this all the time. If we were like Joshua when God told him to walk around Jericho. Why walk around Jericho? What will that accomplish? No, I do it. I'm glad to do it. Abraham, who went to sacrifice Isaac, how can this be God's will? But it is. And when God's will is so counterintuitive to us, we say, how can this be true? But we know it is. How wonderful and sweet and good it would be for us simply to submit to God's will and see the sort of grace that arises from it, the sort of fruit that comes from it. Yes, this is a good example for us. Let us see it. Let us delight in it. Let us cry out for God to make us like Moses as he follows Christ here in humble submission to what seems a very strange and counterintuitive command of God. But then why is this a command of God? Positively, how do we understand it? And what does this bronze serpent signify? Can you imagine that as an Israelite bitten by a fiery serpent, that odious creature that clung on your arm or leg, and now you're poisoned and enfeevered by it? You want to look at it? You want to look at that very thing? You think that's going to help you, looking at a metal thing that signifies that terrible experience you just had? Why in the world would God here designate a bronze serpent as the thing that would bring His healing grace? Doesn't a serpent, after all, so often the Scriptures speak of Satan himself? That great serpent of old, as we are told in the book of Revelation, he came at first as a snake to tempt Eve. Is this not Satan? How can this relate in any way to grace? Or perhaps it's sinners, the wicked, those who follow Satan, that brood of vipers, that's what they're called. Does it signify sinners? Or sin itself, the poison of the asp under the tongue? Is this not something that points us continually to Satan, sinners, and sin? How can this be that which heals the people of God? No, it does not mean Satan or sin or sinners. What it means preeminently is the curse of God. We've seen that. He sends these serpents because of their sin and chastisement against their sin. This is a curse of Almighty God. Surely we of all people should recognize why an odious symbol would speak so powerfully of grace. When we say our sign, our great glorious sign is the cross. Imagine it. Why not take the electric chair? Why not take the guillotine and put that everywhere as our sign? The symbol of crucifixion is a symbol of heinous crime and judgment bearing down in the most excruciating pain upon someone. It's a sign of the death penalty. And that's our hope. When we read of this bronze serpent being raised up and men looking at it and being healed, we are seeing here what Paul describes in Galatians 3. He became a curse for us. When he was on that cursed cross, that cursed tree, all the curse that was due to our sin, he took it upon himself. When we look at that cross, that sign of odious, disgusting criminality and curse, we are looking at that curse which is due to us, that has been paid by Christ. Yes, that is what we look to for hope. What is the sting of the law? It's death. What is the sting and venom of the law? It is death. The death that Christ paid on the cross. This
symbol, this sign of the serpent raised up, this odious, this painful affliction that is signified here is truly Christ and Him crucified. And when we look to that cross, we will find healing. But what is the look? What does Jesus Christ Himself tell us in John 3:15? What is the way that we look? It is by faith. That is the way. As they burned under the curse, as their hope was about to expire, as that venom coursed through their veins and they felt death so near to hand, what was it that they could do? They could look by faith to that serpent which signified Christ. And that curse would be dealt with in Christ. And they would be spared the fires of death that awaited. You see, that's the gospel truth. Now the people later on took this bronze serpent and began to worship it. Before, when they looked at the manna, they despised it. They despised God's means of grace. Now they take God's means of grace, which is a symbol and not Christ Himself, and they idolize it. You see how easy it is for us to do one or the other, to take God's word and despise it, or to take God's word and idolize it. What we should be doing is taking all that God has given us, the means of His grace, and seeing Christ in it and Him crucified. And when we do that, then surely we will find strength and healing grace. We will discover that though the serpent's bite does not necessarily go away, we will find nonetheless that the true weight of judgment and curse and pain that is rightly ours has already been fulfilled. The sting has been taken away, and we can live as those who wait upon God and His grace. You see, we're just like everyone else. If left our own ways, we would, just as the rebellious fathers of old, follow in the ways of the world and the path of the wicked. But the Lord comes and intervenes and turns us to Himself and shows us Christ. And we believe and we live. Amen.